Now take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Our text for this morning will be Luke 9, 57 through 62, and Luke 10, 1 through 16. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon the reading of His Word. And I'm going to read two verses in this, and then we'll sit down, because we're going to go through quite a bit of reading here. So let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you above all for your Spirit. For it is by your Spirit that we know your word. It is your Spirit who opens your word up to us. And so, O Lord, we do pray in this hour that you would speak to us. This preacher, Lord, wishes to be put aside, pushed back in the background, in order that Christ may come forth and speak to his people. For I have no words, Lord, for these people, but your words, they are the words of life. And this is what we need. This is what we pray for in this hour. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. As they, that is, the disciples, were going along the road, someone said to him, that is, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You may be seated. Continuing on, and he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 10:1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. You know, Jesus has now turned his attention to a greater number of disciples outside of that core of disciples, the 12. At the beginning of chapter 9, the 12 were sent out in a similar manner to what we're seeing right now. And now what we see is that 70 are being sent out. And the 70 are being sent out endowed with the same abilities that were given to those 12 when they went out. Remember this also, that a man has already been seen outside of the immediate fellowship casting out demons in Jesus' name, which means that Jesus' power, his ministry, and so forth is not restricted to some particular number of people, but that he may reach outside of that and deal with people as he sees fit. In other words, God is the sovereign of his own grace. We don't take this to us to be normative. It says in the Westminster Confession that salvation comes ordinarily through the church. But that doesn't mean that it cannot take place outside of the church. God in his sovereignty does what he wills. He calls those from the outside and various other means. However, we must leave God to do what God does, and we must do what we do. Oftentimes we take the exceptions to the rule and try to make a rule out of them. And that's not proper to do. We can't do, you know, we've been talking about discipleship, which has to do with following Christ. Well, there are some places where we can't follow him. How about when he starts walking on the water? Well, we can't follow him there unless he bids us to come. We can't follow him in walking through a crowd of enemies. We can't follow him in all of those manifestations that he does of his deity. We can only follow him in those things that he mandates for us to follow him in. God is God. We leave things to God. We leave God to do the things that God does. That's why we have to be very discerning about what Scripture teaches about God and what it teaches about us. We are living in a time right now where the church is taking God-like attributes upon itself, just like government is. When this takes place, then God is denied more and more. We have to leave to God those things that belong to him and that do not belong to us. And we must be careful in our lives always to see to it that we are not making gods out of ourselves. It's very important to us. God, through Christ, is the one who directs the course of the church. And he does it in his ways revealed in Scripture. Fall outside of that, and we fall outside of that prescription. Luke 9, 57 through 62 teaches us the extremity of discipleship, the extreme nature of discipleship. Discipleship is not to be taken lightly, and yet we are living in an age where discipleship is almost not even talked about at all, as if it were nothing. As if really what discipleship is me making up according to my emotions and my particular makeup and experiences how I think I ought to follow God. And if we take that attitude, I warrant you this, you will not follow God. You will follow your own inclinations. You will follow your own experiences. You will follow your own predilections. You will follow all kinds of will-o-wisps and never be on the pathway behind Christ. Discipleship is extreme. God wants to make sure that we understand. Jesus teaches so that we might understand. We must stay behind him all the time. That's what a disciple does. Stays behind him, does not run before him, does not lean to his own understanding. He stays behind the master. Anything short of that is not discipleship, not at all. I want you to notice that in verses 60 and 62, we have the theme of this whole thing set out before us, which is the kingdom of God. In verse 60, he says, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." 62, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." These words would have had no meaning to the disciples whatsoever if this kingdom that was being talked about has not even been realized in our own day. They're talking about a present active kingdom. Kingdom, the whole conversation that runs through all four Gospels and on into the book of Acts and well into the epistles, being drawn from the Old Testament prophets. Its roots there, its fruits in the New Testament is the kingdom of God. And Christ as the king of that kingdom. A present active kingdom, not one off in some future place somewhere beyond us after a tribulation and whatever other kind of mythology you want to attach to it. This kingdom is here. It is here now. It has been here for 2,000 years. They were to go out and preach that kingdom. They were to preach to people that that kingdom is here. This kingdom has drawn near to you, they are to say. Very imminent language that they're giving to them. What do we mean by this? Some kind of reign but not rule type thing? Some constitutional monarchy like we see over in England? A sham? A figurehead? Jesus is no figurehead. He's a king. He is the King, King of kings and Lord of lords. He rules more surely than any king has ever ruled in all the history of mankind. This is so obvious in Scripture, you cannot escape it unless you just want to blind yourself and poke yourself in the eye 24/7 while you're reading the Bible. It is one of the majestic themes of Scripture. And it's not to be put off to some future time. That kingdom is here, and it's here now. Those disciples were sent forth to preach that kingdom. It is so attached to the gospel that the gospel ceases to become the gospel without the kingdom. These words, they only had meaning to those disciples who saw the kingdom in their day. In their day. They are a kingdom now oriented people. And the following of Christ is the following of a king by his subjects who call him what? Kurios, Lord. And that word Lord applied to Christ would be Yahweh in the Old Testament. Jesus makes it very clear that. His deity, his kingship, and his place in the covenant of his people. Following Christ is following the king. It has subjects. He is a king, and there is a kingdom, and it supersedes all earthly conventions and attachments. And Jesus is going to make this very clear. Very clear. And he does so in these first two verses, 57 and 58. The disciple has to be willing to bear the discomforts of the master, and worldly comforts have to be put aside. Okay? Now, this is in the heart. That doesn't mean necessarily that they will be put aside, but they must be willing to drop it just like that. Any worldly comforts. Go where you tell me to go. Go through what you tell me to go through. Go through what fire you put me through. Go through what fire has been heated up seven times over that you put me through. I'm willing to do it. This isn't mendicancy. This isn't taking a vow of poverty here. It's a heart that truly sees no value whatsoever in earthly comfort. None. You know, one of the big sources of anxiety to Christians is hanging on to the comforts. Hanging on to all that we say that we need, things that we don't need. All right? What does Jesus have to say about that? Well, he says, follow me in verse 58. And he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. Isn't that nice? Fox has a hole to go in. Nice little snug den. It's not the sort of thing a human being would want to do, is go crawling in a hole in the earth. But they have that. At least they have that. Birds have nests. Bunch of sticks piled up together. At least they have that. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, Jesus is talking about his present condition. He did not own a bed or a pillow or a house. Okay? He did not own these things. And he did not wish to own these things. His ministry was best done the way he did it, traveling around as he did. But when this man says, I would like to follow you, Jesus turns back to him and says, if you are in any way attached to worldly comforts, you can't follow me. You can't follow me. To follow me is to follow me as I present myself in this world. And right now, I don't own a thing. I don't own anything. I have none of those worldly comforts. Can you follow me under that circumstance? Now, understand, he's talking specifically to the people that he encounters here. But the essence of what he says is universal. How attached are you to your material things? How attached? You got to have it, or you can let it go. Do you hold on to it loosely? Are you like Job, Naked came I into the world. Naked shall I return whence I came. The Lord it is who gives. You know, a materialistic person, no matter what they profess, does not believe God gave them their stuff. They believe they acquired it of their own. That's why they grasp onto it so hard. The person who knows that all that he has comes from God can let it go. Can let it go. Why? Because he already trusts in the Lord. He already trusts. And if he already trusts in him, his trust is not in anything. Anything whatsoever. He can let it go. And so Jesus says to this particular disciple, count the cost before you decide that's what you want to do. Count the cost. Luke 14, 25 through 35, Jesus will redefine discipleship once again, and he'll instruct his disciples to count the cost. Grace goes the distance, but following him without grace will fail every time. If our faith is in anything other than the one that we are following, we'll fail. We'll fail. We will fall into every pit and snare of the devil. We will trip over every stone and stick in the way and all that are thrown into the way. We will enmesh ourselves in such a maze of life that we cannot extricate ourselves unless we count the cost for a grace that goes the distance, God's strength. And when we do deny his grace, and when we do walk on our own, and when we do fail, we prove that the one who fails is either not a true disciple or is a really, really weak one. Okay? It reveals something about our discipleship. Jesus ends this up by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, that's Jesus's, you know, phrase for if you have ability, you have ability. If you don't have ability, you don't have ability. If you can hear, listen. If you can't hear, you can't hear. And so he's talking to his disciples there. Those of you who are mine, those of you whose ears I have blessed and opened up to hear my word, hear these things. Count the cost. Count the cost. Meaning that one is either a disciple or they're not. Because those whose ears are not blessed, those who cannot hear his word with understanding and faith, are not his disciples at all. Galatians 6, 9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And how do we not grow weary? We are continually sustained by the Spirit of God. We are constantly, constantly depending upon him for all that he does for us. Verses 59 through 60, the disciples, they must put the preaching of the gospel above their very dearest affections. This is where it really starts touching at us right here. To give life from the word of God is better than to bury one's dead, basically, is what he's saying here. Go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Let the dead bury their dead. Now, Jesus by no means means that you know, we need to follow him by leaving dead relatives lying around all over the place. You know? And we've got to do what we've got to do. There's jobs that have to be done. What he's striking at here is that it is the essence of that attachment that we have. There is nothing in this world we're so sentimental about as our own family, as that which came from ourselves. Those are our highest affections right there. It's universally so. How can it not be? We love family more than we love anything else in this world. And yet Jesus interrupts us for a moment and says, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to love me more than your family. You're going to love me more than your family. Nothing less than that is true discipleship. Nothing. If you have any higher affection, any higher affection than Jesus, then you're either not a disciple or you are highly compromised and weak in your discipleship. Make Jesus your first attachment. Make Jesus your first affection. No one else. No one else. Nothing else. Nothing else whatsoever. The king and the kingdom must be more sacred even than the burial of our relatives. 61 through 62, the disciples must put behind all of the past attachments for the kingdom. The disciple is a person of faith, looking ahead, not behind. The soul must not drag the disciple back for any reason whatsoever. Looking back is doubt. It is infidelity. Looking forward is faith. Read Hebrews 11. Faith is forward. Faith is upward oriented at all times. It doesn't look back. It keeps moving on at all times. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. All these, that is Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Forward and upward. Forward and upward. That's faith. Backward, that's doubt. That's not faith. That's infidelity. How do you follow the master who's out in front of us? When you're looking back, how do you put the plow into the ground and make a straight furrow? When you're looking back, looking forward at all times, a life of faith. And overall, what Jesus is telling his disciples in these verses is that they are to be kingdom oriented. They are to think in terms of the king and the kingdom at all times. They are to express the gospel in terms of the king and the kingdom at all times. They are to be willing to go and stay under whatever conditions the king sets before them. They put the king and his kingdom above all earthly sanctuaries. They are to be forward and upward oriented, believing always in God and not in themselves and in other lesser beings. They are to trust in God. And to trust in God is how you set your priorities. When you trust in God, your priorities, your list of priorities is going to be one way. Doubting God is also how you set your priorities, and it's going to be a whole different list. And you know, we get stuck on that list, the list of life. We get stuck on that thing. Because after we've ordered up the importances of our life in a certain sort of a way, it becomes sacrosanct to us. And we stick with that, even if it's a false list. Have you ever stopped to consider maybe you've got a false list of priorities? That maybe with a purely believing heart, your list of priorities would be very different from one another. Wouldn't be so earthbound and earth-oriented. Wouldn't be constantly dragging you down into the dust. A set of priorities that's lifting you up into heavenly places in Christ Jesus because you're forward-looking and upward-looking in faith. That's what we need. That's what the disciple must have. And if the disciple does not have these things, then he may not be a disciple at all, or his discipleship may be erratic all over the place, all over the board, and never sticking to those things that God has given to him. Turn into Luke chapter 10 now, the first few verses here, 1 through 4. Jesus sends the 70 out. Now, after all this preparatory stuff, you know, with faith and kingdom and counting the cost and all of that kind of thing, he sends the 70 out. And what do the 70 represent? Because in verse 17 it says the 70 returned. And in this verse it says, and 70 other were sent out. Other than who? Other than the 12. The 12 had been sent out in verse 9. Now other than the 70 go out. And I take it that what that means is that when he sent 70 people out, he sent 70, not 82. He sent 70 out, and that the 12 stayed behind, because it is the 70, not the 82, who return, and they are the ones who give the word. You got to understand one thing. The sending outs that Jesus is doing into cities is setting a pattern for church building. That's what he's doing. All you have to do is take a look at the book of Acts, and you see them using this pattern right here in establishing churches throughout Palestine and Syria and Asia Minor and Greece and so forth. This is their pattern right here. They go forth in pairs. They go into cities. They look for houses to go into, places of worship. They establish themselves here according to the things that have been taught them by Jesus. Now, why did they do it this way? Why didn't they do it another? Because this is the way Jesus wanted it to be done. That's why. Jesus, in his great wisdom, knew how to conquer the world. He knew how to infiltrate his new church into the world. They didn't understand this. We know by looking at the disciples constantly, they had other ideas about how this kingdom should be going. And if they had had their way about it, they would have messed the whole thing up. What is happening here basically is that Jesus, the master, is harnessing these disciples and saying, no, you will do this my way, because that's the only way it's going to work. That's the only way my spirit is going to move in the foundation work that is about to take place in the building of the church. So they're sent in pairs, and they're sent in pairs because they're witnesses. They go ahead of him to prepare the way for him. And ministry is that. That really is a good definition of ministry. It is being sent forth to prepare the way for his coming. That is what ministry really is. You know, and in all the ministries that God gives to people to do, gives to his church to do, there is a going out, there is a going forth, there is an establishment of ministry, and there is a waiting on the coming of the Lord into that ministry. He's coming to that city. He only sends them to what cities he sends them to. You know, there's a picture of this in Acts. And that picture is of Paul standing before the gates of Corinth and Jesus coming to him and saying, I want you to go in there and preach the gospel of the kingdom in there, because I have many people in there. You notice Jesus already knew his people. He knew them before they had even been, had even heard of his name. He knew his people were in there, and he instructs his disciple to go in and to call them out. His instructions, he was saying to them, a harvest is plenty, the laborers are few. And so the first thing you need to do is you need to get your tools together. The first thing you need to do is you need to make sure you have got a plan. You've got to make sure you've got a system. You've got to make sure you've got a program. The first thing you've got to do is to make sure that your presentation is as good as it can possibly be. Is that what he said? No. The first thing you do is the first thing you always do. And the first thing is the first priority in everything that the Christian does. Pray. Pray. Pray is not the last defense. It's the first offense. Prayer isn't what we fall back on. Prayer is out front. That's what the whole book of Joshua is about. Where do they get the victory? They get it when they consult God first. That's where the battle really takes place, right there. It's whether or not he says to them, I will give you the victory, or whether he doesn't say anything at all. What happened at the gates of Ai? They were defeated. And why were they defeated at the gates of Ai? Because they didn't bother to check with God to see whether they should take that city or not. A tiny little city they should have been able to beat with their hands tied behind their back. Tore them all to pieces. Why? Because they didn't pray. They did not pray. Prayer. Prayer. what is anything in the Christian life without prayer? I'll tell you what it is. Vanity. It's just vanity. That's all it is. It's us going around doing matter in motion. That's all there is to it. But when we come before Him and we pray to Him and we ask Him for His strength and for His wisdom in all that He does, and that He would open up to us the Scriptures so that we might see how to do things as He prescribes that they should be done, because He's the Master and the King and we're not. If we do that, then most of the ministry, most of the battle, most of the conquest is already over. Why? Why is this needed? Why do we need to go to the King first? We need to go to the King because we need the King with us. We need for Him to go there with us. Moses made it very clear. God said to him, I want you to take these people and I want you to take them into a land that has been promised to their fathers. And Moses says, do not tell me to go anywhere, Lord, unless you go with me. And God said, that's good. That's good. I will be with you wherever you go. How does Jesus end up His ministry? Just before He launches off back into heaven again, He says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I'm with you. Why do we need that? Because He says, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. I love our Master. He never, ever tries to euphemize anything He's doing. He never gives us the good news before the bad. He never tries to plaster over something that's not very attractive to be done. What is it He's been telling His disciples all the way through this thing? They hate me, therefore they hate you. They're at war with me, they're at war with you. They'll kill me, they're going to kill you. These disciples, all of them, not just the 12, all of these disciples, they knew, and those who were converted in the first century, they knew that they were being born again to die. Now that was very particular to their particular age. But that principle is universal. Every Christian needs to be preparing themselves to be killed by the wolves. You know, lambs just don't fight that good against wolves. They don't have the equipment for it. They don't have the kind of claw and tooth and all of those evolutionary things that they're supposed to have for eating and crunching and tearing at flesh. I'm speaking very facetiously about evolution because I don't believe in that. All those teeth and everything were made to open up hard peelings on nuts and fruits. But they don't have that. They don't have that. So therefore, it's a disadvantageous game from a purely worldly point of view. And yet we see that Paul promises to the church that our weapons, the weapons of our warfare, are not carnal. In other words, they're not fleshly like that. We don't fight on that level. But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So that if a man takes a gun to shoot or a knife to stab or however it is he may try to silence the voice of God in the church, the weapon that we use against them are those ones that tear down imaginations and every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Who's winning the battle? Is the person winning the battle who can outfight the other one with their own weapons? Or is the one winning the battle the one who can change his mind and his heart and turn him into a friend and bring him over into the camp? And this is what Jesus does. Jesus converts his enemies, and in doing so, he gets victory over them. All right? We're all converted enemies. All of us here, which makes us not enemies at all. It makes us friends, reconciled to him, brought into union with him. This is what his salvation has done for us. We're lambs going there. And he gives them these specific instructions. Don't take money, no supplies, no extra footwear. Don't even greet anybody. In other words, he's basically saying, as he said to the prophets of old, I want you to go straight there and do what I tell you to do. And I'll take care of you. See, even though Jesus is standing back and they're going forward in ministry, they're to go forward in ministry with the absolute knowledge that they're totally dependent on him. He is taking them to that place to give them success. You know, if you go into anything in life without that kind of assurance, it's up for grabs. Who knows how it's going to come out? Whether it's going to come out to success or not. But when you go forth with that kind of confidence, and notice too here, I think there's something else that's involved in this. And I think what that is basically is that he is saying, I will give you what you need when you need it. I'll give you what you need when you need it. I'm not promising you that I'll give you anything before the time. Don't be presumptuous. Don't go stacking things into your barns. Now, does that mean we're not to have savings and we're not to have insurance? No, it doesn't mean all of those things. We talk about that some other time. But the bottom line is there's a heart attitude here. There's a heart attitude. He will supply all my needs for that for which he has called me. Anything Jesus tells me to do, he's going to equip me for it. He is going to equip me for it. Anything. And he's going to do it when it needs to be done. Exactly when it needs to be done. You can count on it. What's he calling us to here? Really fine-tuned faith. Very fine-tuned faith. Trusting and believing in him really when it gets down to the nitty-gritty. See, that's where most people just fall off right there. Oh, it's all coming apart. Grab it. Grab a hold of it. Get the strings and start pulling it in. Weave the webs and everything. Let's reestablish personal control over it all. Because it's all coming apart. And that's what we need to resist right there. We need to understand this thing is far safer in the hands of God than it is in mine. Far safer in his hands than in mine. And then verses 5 through 9, he tells them how to look for a place of worship. How to look for a place of worship. And what he tells them is basically look for the covenant blessing. Look for the covenant blessing. That's how you're going to find a church. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. Now that peace has to do with the reconciliation of God to sinners. And anyone who is reconciled to God, who is in that house, is going to recognize that person. That's basically what Jesus is saying. There is a union and a communion of his saints here that will be recognized. In other words, he's basically telling them, when you go into this house, it's the house of a believer. All right? Or one who's about to be, anyway. And so you stay here in this house. And your peace comes to this house. Why? Because this man is a man of peace. Nobody who is an unbeliever is a man of peace. Nobody. The Bible does not recognize any wicked person, any reprobate person, as being a man of peace. Because peace comes from God through salvation, through the cross of Jesus Christ, and nowhere else. There is no other peace but that. There are sham pieces, but that is the true one. And so when he speaks of peace, he's talking of communing, peace to peace, peace to peace. Which is how his saints always need to be communing with one another. Peace to peace, peace to peace. James takes this up in his book. Where does strife come from? Strife comes from you're looking after your own lusts. What does the man of peace do? What does the peacemaker do? The peacemaker is looking to bring reconciliation. Why? Because he has experienced reconciliation from God. Therefore, he binds the people together. In everything that he does, he speaks peace to peace. And that is what the church is. It is a place of peace. A place of peace. You know, I think that every church needs to come to this realization about what its identity is. What is its identity? Well, we're going to be the great academy of our community. We're going to be the university of ideas. We're going to be the busy bees. We're going to be the ones who are just bouncing off the wall all over the place with all kinds of misplaced enthusiasm. We're going to be the cultured ones. We're going to be the ones who have the refinement, and everybody's going to come to us for that. Or we're going to be the bohemians. We're going to be the ones who are resisting and iconoclastic to everything that's going on out there. None of those things defines what a church is. Peace defines a church. Many other things too, but peace defines a church. It's one of the core things that defines a church. Peace. Peace. If God has gone to all of the cost in the blood of Jesus to bring peace between himself and those who were his enemies, peace is the mark of the church. It's one of the marks of the church. Peace. Peace. And so he tells them to look for a place of peace. There to the recognition of the city and the house that the church is there. And in verse 9, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Minister there. Minister there. And this healing of those who are there is, you know, translates as we move through the New Testament into an ongoing ministry. An ongoing ministry. Remember when James, when he tells the elders, he tells people, if you're sick, go to the elders. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean for them to go to the elders? Does it mean that they have healing properties? Now, what it means is that the elders are going to attend to them. You know, the terminology in the Greek for that, for the oil that is being used, is a kneading of the oil. In other words, it is a continual ministry to that person. It's not, you know, it's not a one-time deal. I'll pray for you and you'll get healed. That might happen, it might not, right? But it's an ongoing ministry, an ongoing. Verses 10 through 12, judgment on those who hate the bride of the groom. Judgment on those who hate the bride of the groom. Anyone who resists the ministry of the church. And this takes us in promise all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. What does he say? I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Here Jesus is putting this into practice when he says to them in verse 10, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go into this its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. That's not being petty. You know, that done with the proper heart is recognizing the absolutely pure holiness and justice of God. That's what it's doing. Reject Jesus? How could you possibly even think about rejecting Jesus? You know, that's a good attitude in evangelism. I'm not saying go around saying that to people, but that's a good attitude in evangelism. You know, a lot of times we quail. You know, somebody rejects Jesus and starts giving us reasons why they reject God and reject Jesus. And we kind of go, well, he's liable to say something that I hadn't thought of before and won't have an answer to. I'm not feeling too good right here, you know. I need a safe zone. This guy's getting at me, you know. And we really ought not to be taking that kind of attitude. We need to have a bold attitude. How dare you? And don't say this to them. Okay, don't do this at home. How dare you reject Jesus? How dare you put up your petty reasons against him? You have no idea what cost he went to bring salvation into this world. And you have no idea what it is you're choosing to do and what is going to be the destination of one who does so. You see, you hold your ground and you hold it firmly. As much as I have it in my hand, as long as you don't tell me to stop talking, I'm not going to stop talking, because your life is on the line, brother. Your life is on the line. I'm going to tell you these things because I got to. It's like pulling somebody out of a burning building. They may be lying in their bed, you know, just snoozing away and having a good time. Best sleep I've had in 2 or 3 days. And yet the whole building's on fire. And one of the reasons why they're sleeping so good, you know, is because the oxygen is leaving the house. And they're dying. And you know what you have to do? You have to pick them up and get them out. That's what Jesus has done for us. He has picked us up and he has gotten us out of the house that we are happily sleeping in. And this is the condition of the person whose mind and heart is not arrested upon his duties as a disciple. Constantly slipping into the sleep of oblivion over and over again. The mind just checking out all the time. You know, it's pretty amazing to me too how selective that mind is in checking out. Right at the point where his word is beginning to come to bear. Shut off. Shut back on again when the danger's passed. Shut off when the danger's there. Come on when the danger's passed. Why? Because we're at rebellion against God and sin until he reconciles us to himself and makes peace. And makes peace. Shake off the dust off your feet. Verse 12, I say to you, it would be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. You know, in another place, Jesus says, if Sodom had seen the kind of things that are going on in this day, if they had seen the Messiah, if they had seen the works that he was doing in their day, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. So much for dispensational Arminianism. They would have. In other words, if God had only turned the grace up for Sodom, they would have repented. But he didn't. And why? Because they were not elect. That's why he didn't. Now, here he says to it, it's going to be worse for the city that denies him in the sight of all that has been revealed. All the cities of this earth right now are in mortal danger. Mortal danger. If they don't repent and turn to him. Now this vengeance belongs to the Lord. It does not belong to us. This is no call whatsoever for the church to go around wielding the sword. We simply just knock off of our feet anything that we picked up there so that we don't owe them anything. Not even a little dust on our shoes. And walk away from it. 13 through 15. Woe to those cities that have forsaken Jesus in his own day. He starts with Chorazin, Bethsaida. We don't know anything about their rejections, but we know that they were in Galilee. But when he names Capernaum, that ought to get our attention, because Capernaum was a base of operations. This is where some really mighty deeds took place, in Capernaum. And yet, Capernaum, by the end of Jesus' ministry, has already turned on him. Already turned on him. Woe to you. Woe to you. You will not be exalted up to heaven. You will be brought down to hell. It's worse for Tyre and Sidon. It's worse than Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon, by the way, were utterly destroyed. Now, I don't know how it gets worse than that. Maybe after the destruction, there's a great big hole in the ground, you know. But the bottom line is, he's saying to them, I really believe this. They were destroyed in time and space. Your destruction will be eternal. That's how it can be worse. Okay. Matthew 4, 12 through 7. Through 17. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw great light, and those who were sitting in the land of in shadow of death, upon them light dawned. This comes from Isaiah 9, 1 through 2. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At the very beginning of his ministry, and in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, that he would come forth out of Capernaum, that is, out of Galilee, as the light in the midst of the darkness that was deep darkness. Just read the last few verses of chapter 8 in Isaiah, and then read on into chapter 9 from there. And yet, bursting forth in this darkness, the darkness of this land, is this light who is Jesus coming forth. And now we see Jesus before his disciples praying, "Woe, woe to Capernaum. Woe to Capernaum." They were called to repentance, and yet they rejected him. Verse 16, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." This intensifies discipleship, because so long as we are following him, we are speaking for him, and we are doing his work as if we were him. This is exactly what Jesus is saying to them when he says to them, "It's better that I go away from you so that the Spirit of God may come, and you will do more things than you've ever seen me do." Speaking to the church as a whole, really. And we see this fulfilled partially in the book of Acts, that as long as you follow after me, you're doing my works. If anybody rejects your work, they reject my work. And anybody who rejects my work rejects God, the Father who sent me. Rejects God. You know, we have to be really careful how we talk about other Christians, other churches, and other ministries. And we better be very studied in our criticisms. Very studied in our criticisms. Now, there is a place where churches need, or not churches, but where certain things that are being said, certain things that are being published, they need to be confronted. No, that is not the truth. And those ministers who do so need to be confronted as well. Popular ministers who, you know, have the freedom without any kind of accountability to publish anything they want to on the national or on the New York Times bestseller list, which you buy that, by the way. If you've got a little extra money, you can buy that. And those who do that and publish all kinds of things, bands of Christian ministers need to come together and sit down with these guys and say, "Let me tell you something. What you're publishing here is not true. And it is damaging to God's kingdom." When it is, okay? I'm not saying that everything's published out there is bad. But what I'm saying is, where it is, it needs to be confronted. But this needs to come after much study and much consideration. And I say this for this reason. It is normative in American society right now for a person to just, boom, start criticizing everything they see and hear constantly. Blast it. Do it over the blogs. Do it over the internet. Do it in any way you want to. Get it as public as you can possibly get it, and yell it as loud as you can possibly yell it. This has become normative. It's a game now. It's a game among a certain breed of people who confess Christianity, and I don't know what their true state of spirituality is or anything like that, but you know, this pugnacious attitude about brethren, it is ungodly. It is ungodly. We are not to treat each other that way. We are to treat each other in peace. We are to treat each other in gentleness and in love and in loving kindness. And if somebody's saying something that is suspicious, we need to study it very carefully, and we need to approach very carefully. But we don't just go off like that. You know, anything that I hear that just doesn't fit into my particular framework, I'm going to throw out. Another reason why we got to be careful about that, and the main reason is, what if it turned out that what this person is saying
is absolutely true and biblical. What have I done? I have resisted God. I've resisted God. We need to be careful how we deal with our brothers and sisters. Otherwise, we may find ourselves as being not the man of peace. And God and Jesus, the head of the church, can pick up his candlesticks and walk away with them. And you know what that means? It means we keep meeting Sunday after Sunday, and we're not a church. We're not a church. We need to be real careful how we deal with our brothers and sisters. Even in the broad area, we need to be careful, very careful. Because that's what we want them to do with us, right? And we're to do to others as we would have them to do unto us. Got to be real careful, real careful. Overall, what we're saying here, though, is that the disciple, counting the cost, goes forth. And who is this disciple? Who is this disciple? Remember, the 12 went out first. They came back. The 70 go out and they come back. And we're going to find out that these 70 come back rejoicing. Why? Because they see great successes. Great successes. How did the 12 come back? Well, they came back rejoicing too. But then it turned out they couldn't throw a demon out of somebody's son. And so they met with failure. All right? And now we see the 70 going forth and they do well. Who are the 70? They're the church. They're the church. Who does the main ministry? Who is on the front lines of the world? Who is on the front lines of evangelism? You are. You are. You know, churches, they're not to hire people to come in and do all their work for them. Because if you're a disciple and a follower of Christ, this is what we need to be doing right here. All of us, each of us, we need to be doing this. This is the work of the whole church. The whole church. Everybody who's sitting in this pew today, who's a member of this church or a member of any church, is an evangelist. You are an evangelist. Therefore, you need to know the gospel. And you need to know the gospel so that it can trip off of your tongue when occasion takes place. And when God brings somebody into your life, then you are to confront them with the gospel in faith. In faith. You know, the big thing that people are afraid of is, I don't want to be rejected. Well, you will be rejected. Let me make sure you just go ahead and understand that. Get used to it. You will be rejected. But you're either going to be rejected by men who reject you for a righteous purpose, righteous on your part, or you'll be rejected by Jesus. Which one do you want? Because that's what it comes down to. That's what discipleship comes down to. Who are you going to be rejected by? And Jesus has given his disciples a choice, so to speak. Be rejected by the world. They rejected me. You know, there is a great deal of comfort in knowing that your suffering is the suffering of Jesus. There is no comfort in knowing that your suffering is just your own suffering. But there's a lot in knowing that you are suffering along with your master and your king. You're on the front lines. You're lambs sent before wolves. So you're going to have to be equipped for that. Now that's our job as the ministers. We are to equip you for these things. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not to go out there too. But our main thing is to feed you, to equip you, so that you will go out and bear fruit for Jesus. You got to do this. This is what disciples do. Now, I'm not going to make a great big appeal here for, you know, evangelism explosion or anything like that. I'm just going to present this to you as, this is your marching orders. These are them. And remember this, when you meet somebody and you engage that person in the gospel, remember, God sent that person to you. There's great comfort in that. You don't have to worry about rejection. God sent this person to me. If he had not sent them here, they wouldn't be there in front of me right now listening to what I'm saying. He sent them there. And that is something you can know. And when you know that, you can believe that he is with you. Because when does he tell you he's going to be with you? When you go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations, making disciples in all the nation and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's when I will be with you, because all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And for that reason right there, I will always be with you. You want Jesus to be with you? Evangelize. Evangelize. He'll be with you. He promised that he would, and he never, ever breaks a promise. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you, placing ourselves before you as your servants. You are our King, O King. You are our Captain, O Captain. You are our Lord, O Lord and Master. We are but your servants, unworthy to be so, goes without say, unprofitable to you, except that, Lord, you have made us representatively profitable, and that we are profitable to one another. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be with us, even to the end of this age that we're in. And that as we do go forth, you would give us the power of boldness to go. For even though we are lambs and the world is a world of wolves, Lord, it's the lambs that win in the end. It is the lamb who was slain who breaks the seals, not a wolf, but you who are the lamb. And so in being lambs, we are being like you and going forth into this world. And Lord, we know that you are fighting against spiritual wickedness, and that this war that has been raging ever since the fall is a moral and a spiritual war far more than it is that which is evident before our eyes. And so, like the martyrs of old who walked into the Colosseums, we pray, O Lord, that whatever adversity you see fit for us to go through, even if it's just the scorn of a few men and women round about us, Lord, that we can score victory over the world and know that we have advanced your kingdom a little bit farther on. Cause us to blaze in our hearts over a vision like this, and give us all the strength of your Spirit to bring renewal to the church in our community, so that it can spread from there to other communities and from there on to the nation and the world. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. God does not send us anywhere. No, not ever does he ever send us anywhere, but that he promises that he'll always be with us. Always be with us, even to the end of the world. And we can say that world definitively in our own time. He will be with us always. What we have before us has to do with the continual presence of Jesus. The continual presence of God. Jesus made a promise to us. And he made it to us through our leaders, the apostles, who, by the way, are still our elders. And what he said to them was, I will go away from you. But he says, I will be with you. You know, right at that point where he's about to leave, he's telling them, I'll be with you. Well, what's he doing? He's leaving. But he says, I'll be with you. How will he be with us? He'll be with us through his Spirit. John 14, 15, 16, 17. I'll be with you through the Spirit. And there's no better place I know of to represent that than this meal that is before us right now. Here we do not have Jesus. We have representations of Jesus. We do not have body and blood here. We have bread and wine through which we see the body and blood, through which we see by the power of the Spirit who is here and abiding with us now. Jesus is in this room right now. You believe that? Now, he's in here by his Spirit. You may say, well, you know, all these bys and everything, they sort of remove it away from it. Don't let that happen. Draw that in. Draw that in right there. Jesus is with us. The reality that we have of seeing each other and hearing one another and being able to touch one another, that's not reality at its finest. Reality at its finest is Jesus with us by his Spirit. Now here's how we believe in it. We believe in it, first of all, through his blood, without which we would not be able to believe in anything anyway. We would have no capacity whatsoever for comprehending these things if it were not that he died on the cross for us. And believing through these things to that actual body and that actual blood that brought about remission of sins. How's that done? How's it done? It's done through the Spirit who is with us right now, with us. You believe that? Believe it. Believe that God is with us. This empowers us to go forth into the world and make disciples. This empowers us to do those things that we are responsible to do as disciples and to make up our minds. And I mean that, make up our minds to exercise free will and volition that we are indeed his disciples, following him and going to do everything he's told us to do. How do I get that? I have to have my faith grow. I have to have my devotion grow. I have to have my sense of hope to grow. All of these faculties of the soul must grow. They must be fed. And that's why we come to this meal, in order to feed the soul, not body, to feed the soul. Believe, believe. If you're a baptized member of a Bible-believing evangelical church, you love Jesus, this meal is for you. Come. This is not the Chalcedon Presbyterian Church meal. This is the Lord's Supper. It belongs to him. He is the Lord of this supper. He's also the Lord of the conscience. So examine yourself before you come. If not, don't come and talk to us about it. Because this meal right here does represent the presence of Christ. And that presence is a presence of grace, but it's also a presence of chastisement. He is real. He is real. He walks among the lampstands, of which we are one. And he is here with us now. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come praying that this wine and this juice here, that you would teach us of your blood and feed us of your blood, Lord, which atones for our sins, washes our sins away. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us and that you would feed us of your torn flesh, which, O Lord, is that veil that is torn that separates the sinner from the God of wrath. But in you, O Lord, who is our intercessor, forever making intercession for us, you have drawn us together so that we too may enter into the holy place and may boldly come before his throne of grace and present there our petitions to you. Open and free. Why? Because the blood has been shed. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for that. And bless your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.